Good evening, church. I think we're there. Isaiah chapter 41 tonight. Toying with some different ideas. There's plenty of seats in the back. Yeah. Toying with some ideas for the summer on how to do this. So I was tempted, just so you know, to do chapters 41 through 45 tonight. I'm not going to do that. But because there's some things I want to point out in chapter 41. But this next section, you guys that were here last week know chapter 40 started this whole new section in the book of Isaiah, a change of theme to one of comfort, all of that. And some of you guys, we were in chapter 40 last week, chapter I love, and a couple of you guys seemed to, as well, or I thought you did. Those that did aren't here again, so or some of them aren't. But Pastor Jim even suggested going through it again, breaking it up into two more weeks, and kind of going through it slower. But in the rest of Isaiah, there are some of the most exciting, profound prophecies in all of the Bible. I'm really excited to get into those. Just a reminder, we'll have this week and next week and Wednesday night service and midweek, and then we're going to, May and June, go back into our growth groups. And then after that, starting July 5th, we'll have Wednesday evening services again throughout the summer. We'll take growth groups off. What I would love to do, it's impossible when we're all spread out, but it would be cool if we could figure out some things with these microphones to dig into some of these prophecies and the rest of this book kind of deeper and have a discussion type of thing. If you're moving in the background, I'm going to pop you. Okay. Although he took his Bible and notepad with him. Anyways. I did. I really did. I only would have said it to Jim and Ron and Andy and Matt and Shane and Brian. But yeah. Anyway, I think it would be neat to be able to discuss it, sort of like a growth group, but dig into some of these prophecies a little deeper. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe you guys just want to keep going like this. But anyways, Isaiah chapter 41. I'll get going or we won't even get through this. I am aware there's a puck drop for a Bruins playoff game tonight. If I forget, I'm sure I'll be reminded. So, before we get into 41, 40 was awesome. Had that line in there about the one in the wilderness, proclaiming the way, the forerunner for Jesus, right? It was speaking of John the Baptist. We went through that in the New Testament and looked at how those prophetic verses pointed to him. And then the whole theme of Isaiah chapter 40 moving forward is comfort. But now we don't retract, but we cover some similar ground here when we get in 41 through 45. That's why I was tempted to kind of tackle that beast all at once, because it speaks again of idolatry and God's heart towards idolatry, the ignorance of it, and the dangers of it. It really, truly, it doesn't make any sense. You guys are all familiar with the Ten Commandments. You don't have to turn here, but before we get into this, that starts with, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image in any likeness." You might have to help me there, brother. Verse 4. "Any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Verse 5. "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So again, Isaiah 40 had that awesome introduction of the voice crying in the wilderness and prophesying about John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, being the forerunner of Jesus. It exhorts us to behold our God. Remember that section? It wasn't like God did this great thing. It's just God. Behold God. Consider God. Truly and deeply look at God and see how no thing and no one can compare to the greatness of God. That was the setup for these chapters on idolatry. And chapter 41 and this section really continues the theme that we see through the whole entire Old Testament, that he alone is God and that we are to have no idols before him nor that compete with him in any way. That's something that has grossly invaded the church today. The competition of other idols, the competition of things with God. So let's pray, then we will get started in 41. Father, we acknowledge that you are holy, that you are the only living and true God. We're humbled and thankful, Lord, that you chose us, that you know each one by name, that there is nothing that compares to you. And Father, you inspired these words that we're reading today, and our ability to understand outside of your Spirit doesn't exist. So, Lord, would you give revelation to these words? Would you give us understanding? And in that application for our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 41, verse 1 begins, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, and then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." Remember, we ended chapter 40 with that very familiar verse in 31, "But those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength." You guys know that verse? Lift up. I won't pretend I have wings up here, but the people shall renew their strength. And chapter 41 begins with this statement of let the people renew their strength. Again, the theme is comfort in this, but Isaiah's dealing with some heavy stuff. You guys remember the prophecy was made that the Assyrians had come, remember, kicked the butts of everyone around there, destroyed nearly everyone. Judah was being overtaken. They retreated and went to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was weakened but not overtaken. And then the prophecy is, this was bad, but guess what? The Babylonians are coming. So we'll see in here, God's talking about idolatry. All that's going to happen. But then he talks about there being this final restoration of Israel and him protecting them. He'll restore them. God will strengthen his people. But notice who this verse is addressed to. Keep silence before me, O coastlands. I didn't put a map up here. Those don't usually seem to work out that great. But those that know their biblical geography, or have a map in your Bible, a map of ancient Israel, Jerusalem's not on the coast, is it? You got Judah to the south here, then you got Jerusalem up above that. And when you look at all those coastal villages, those are the pagan lands, right? So, O you coastlands, keep silence before me. That's not addressing Israel there. So you'll see that this invitation is directed to those people, really directed to these fake gods, but fake gods are just that, fake, right? So it has to be the people that follow them. When we move forward through this chapter, you'll see really, and this is kind of the introduction of it, this, I picture it as a courtroom scene when I read through this. There is one and only true and living God. Again, so it has to be the people, not the idols, because the idols don't exist. And it says, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strengths. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." So it's an invitation to judgment, but not like the great white throne judgment, right? That that those that don't know Jesus will appear before. But it's, again, like a courtroom. When people gather into a courtroom, they go there for the purpose of the assessment of facts, right? Or evidence is produced, and then a judge decides. When the bailiff, those of you, I know some of you have been in court more than others, but when the bailiff walks in the courtroom and he says, "All rise," what happens? Everybody stands up and everybody's quiet, right? It's not like a yellow light. Some of you guys treat yellow lights as proceed with caution, and others are slow down. You know, that's not the deal. When the bailiff says, "All rise," that means the one in the robe is coming out, and everything else is quiet, and you don't speak unless you're spoken to. So the Lord invites them to come, and let's have a judgment here. And then in verse 2, he asks a series of what sort of appear to be these rhetorical questions. It says, "Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet?" So this is where discussion would be cool. Because we read that, and there's stuff to discover in that. If we break it down a little bit and try to figure out what Isaiah is talking about when he says these things, verse 2 asks, "Who raised up one from the east?" So if one is raised up, somebody did the raising up, right? Who did the raising up? Who would you think did the raising up? God, thank you for your vocality. Is that a word? Okay. Well, I saw some mouths moving, but no words coming out. Yeah, God would be the one who lifted up. Here's not the trick question, but the difficult question. Who is raised up? And I'll just tell you that this is one of those areas, one of the places that probably, like, you want to be a good student and you dig in and you read multiple Bible commentaries or read what a bunch of different Bible expositors have said on this. And it's one of those areas in the Bible that probably the more you read, the more confused you would get, or the less convinced you would be that you're right. So when that happens, I don't know what you do when that happens. If you're studying a particular topic in the Bible and you come across a place where, particularly if the commentators disagree warmly, and what I mean by that is they're not contentious, they're not dogmatic about their position. It's sort of, I know you guys have all kind of read things like this. I want to know what this means in the Bible. So you look it up in a bunch of different places and you get one of these that some people say it means this, some people say it means this, some people say it means this kind of thing. And you don't really know where to stand. When I read that, you know what that tells me? We don't know, because it doesn't say. Some say that this, the raising up, well, who was raised up? It's Jesus. That doesn't fit the context of this at all, I don't think. So I don't think it's speaking of Jesus. Two top contenders, if you study it, and see, this is why I was going to do 41 through 45. I like digging in, probably bogs us down a little bit too much. But if you consider this, I do think it's important. The two top contenders that people say he's talking about here would be Abraham, one that was raised up, and Cyrus, the Persian king Cyrus. Any ideas? Let me give you background, I guess. And we can vote. No. Abraham, the reason why people think it might be Abraham is if you go back and you study the history of Abraham and you study his nephew Lot, who was living next to Sodom and Gomorrah, there was an uprising, you guys may remember, where there was four or five kings that gathered up against Sodom and took several people captive, including Lot was one of those people. And then in response to that, a righteous one that was raised up was Abraham. And this talks about coming from the north and all of that. When we look at both Abraham and Cyrus, both of them, Abraham from the Chaldeans, right, part of Babylon, and Cyrus was from that area as well. So when you look at those things, we can't really disqualify one or the other. So when Lot was taken captive, Abraham took his, I'd say his crew, but his servants, he had over 300 servants that he takes down there. He had to be extremely wealthy, powerful man, especially in that day, to have that many servants. And he goes down and he defeats these kings. So a lot of people believe that it was Abraham who was lifted up by God here. That's what this is referring to. Cyrus, so you look at him and you think, well, he was the king of Persia, was he a righteous man? There were several things about him that would say yes. If you read the entire book of Daniel, you know, within this 100 years of this prophecy, when Jerusalem falls and they're taken captive, and the majority of them are displaced from Jerusalem and taken into Babylon for 70 years of captivity, right? That's where Daniel gets involved and all that. It's Cyrus that is the king of Persia, combines forces with, anybody know? The Medes and the Persians, right? He combines with the Medes, and they conquer Babylon. And when that happens, it was Cyrus that then allowed all of Israel to go back to Jerusalem. So most people, I would say, side with Cyrus. David Gudzik, for one, who's wicked smart, he actually lands on the side of Abraham, I think. And the reason why, I'm getting ahead of myself, but if you look at verse 22, remember, courtroom, comparing these idols to God. And then it says, let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were. This is so, present this evidence, show us the things that will happen, show us the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. So past, present, and future, like our God can. So that's why David thinks that it's Abraham, because that's the former things. And then when you get to verse 25 in this chapter, I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. He shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as through mortar, as the potter treads clay. That's a clear reference to Cyrus. So he thinks that it's showing the former things and then the future things, because at the time that this was written, that scene with Abraham already had happened. So that would be the things of the past. And Cyrus is yet to come. This is kind of why I wanted to do several chapters lumped together, because some of the miraculous prophecies in this is Cyrus is named by name 100 years before he was even born. And we'll get into that and how the defeat actually happened and extreme detail given in these prophecies. We won't get there today, though. So anyways, God raised him up. I think Abraham or Cyrus both fit that. I don't think we can be dogmatic on either one. In verse 4, the latter half certainly is Cyrus. Verse 4, who has performed and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Truth be told, this is what tripped me up from doing multiple chapters, because this is cool. So this is the Lord saying, I'm the first and the last. The past and the present. The past and the future. I don't know for you guys what is harder for you to deal with, your past or the present. I know some of you guys deal with anxiety and worry and concern about the things that are to come. And then some of you guys, and I don't mean here, I mean online, or some Christians really struggle with things of the past, dealing with things of the past, or can't believe that happened and are really self-condemning. And in this, the Lord is saying so many things. I'm the Lord of that. Those things didn't just happen without purpose, without meaning. We may not see it. It may look destructive in our lives. It may look like it hindered the entire course of our lives. But these prophecies are a really cool place to see that God's hand is in all of this, that he's in control of all things. And although we may not see the purpose or the reason why we're struggling through it, we're trying to survive the consequence of having been there, that God is in it all. We certainly see it with Israel. We certainly see it with his people here. And we see it in our own lives as we go through it. We don't know the end of that story yet. Here's the other reason why I wanted to sort of dig into this. You guys notice the word Lord there. New King James here. That's funny. Anybody have it all capitalized in their Bible? Okay. Some of you. That's actually Yahweh is the word. Yahweh is the proper name of the God of Israel. And what's interesting about that name is it is used for God the Father in the Scriptures. It's used for God the Son in the Scriptures. And it's used for God the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. So it truly is the proper name for the God of Israel. I would love to explain the Trinity to you. I will explain the Trinity to you, right? We know that God is in three persons, right? Actually, let me show you this too. All right, I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am the first. And with the last, I am he. The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Does that sound familiar? You go all the way to the other end of your Bible, in the book of Revelation. And in the first chapter of Revelation, verse 17, we read this. And when I saw him, who's him here in context? Jesus. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Again, Yahweh is used. When you go further in Revelation, chapter 22, verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Okay, let me ask you a tough question in this world that we live in with participation trophies and all of that. How many firsts can there be? One. And how many lasts can there be? So does anybody see a problem with this? What it says in Isaiah, then what it says in Revelation? Good. I'm glad you don't. But a lot of people would, because one is referring to Yahweh God, the Father, and one's referring to Jesus. So either there's a contradiction in the Bible, or Jesus is God. And the Father is God. And the other places in the Scripture where Yahweh refers to the Holy Spirit is God. So, three persons, right, one essence, all being God. I'd explain it further, but the Scriptures don't explain it a lot further than that. But I think that's a really cool thing for us to know, that when you see that, Yahweh is the proper name for God of Israel. It's interesting because we call God the Son, Jesus, or God the Father, Father, and we've learned the Holy Spirit is a person, right? The person of the Holy Spirit. How do we refer to the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, like I wish Yahweh, you know, that's a name, proper name of the God of Israel. The Bible uses it for the Holy Spirit. So anyways, I probably stalled out there too long, but I think that's such an awesome thing. You know, he's the God of the first and the last, and all the way through it. And Jesus says the same thing about himself, again declaring himself to be God. Those two verses are great verses for you to commit either to memory or at least the reference. Just remember Revelation chapter 1, when you get a knock on your door and somebody wants to give you a like a Watchtower magazine, or you see the young guy with the tie and the little name tag. We had him come in here for a little while that says Elder so-and-so, and they don't truly believe that Jesus is God. This is a great place to take them, because either everything else in here isn't true or Jesus is God. Just one of the awesome places in the scripture that show Jesus is God. So let's keep going. Verse 5. The coastland saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So I actually think this is a part of the scripture where God shows his personality a little bit, and maybe some sarcasm and a sense of humor. I don't want to read too much into it, but consider, again, this picture of being a court of law and coming in and seeing how these idols stack up to God. The coastland saw and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, "It is ready for the soldering." Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. You know what they're doing? They're building a man-made idol. They're building a false god to present to the people that that's God. And just consider the things that they're doing. I think it's a perfect picture of what happens today. I was actually doing a discussion question today for school and talking about different false gospels in our world today. And one of them being, like, we are the discerner of truth, right? And I've actually, that's come out in our last few messages, like, these things are true independent of your belief in them. They don't require you to believe in them in order for them to be true. Whenever anything's crafted, it's never better than the craftsman, right? Although I guess that's what they fear with this AI stuff. But we as creation are not better than the creator. When man creates their own God, how many of you have had a conversation with somebody and tell them something about God or the character of God or the attributes of God? "Well, my God's not like that," or "That's not how I see God." And it's formulating their own God. But when we look at this, I think it's kind of comical. Like, you want this to be a good God, so you're not doing it on your own. You got multiple trades working together. So the craftsman encourages the goldsmith. The craftsman is going to, you know, secure a good piece of wood. The goldsmith's going to come in. He who smooths with the hammer — Matt's not here, it'd be great if Matt was here — smooths with the hammer. I love that expression. Inspired him who strikes the anvil. So like a blacksmith, Matt could demonstrate for us, but you take a hunk of metal, and the smoothing with a hammer is what? It's a pounding, because your God isn't in the shape that you want it to be in. So you're smacking it into formation of how it should look like. Shaving off the edges you don't like. That's what much of the world does with this book. "Well, I don't like what the Bible says here about God, so I'm going to disregard that." So that's the idea of shaping your God with a hammer into the form that you want it to be, saying, "Okay, it's ready for the soldering now." And then this last part, "Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter." If everything is not done perfectly — Nick's probably guarding a door somewhere, but he could tell you, Nick is, aligns all these chairs with lasers and all of that, but he's a concrete guy, and precision matters a whole lot, right, if that structure is going to stand. And the whole idea is, if everything is not perfect, that thing's not going to stand. So because they know that their God can't stand on its own, they're going to fasten it with pegs, you know, secure it to the floor, secure it to a stand, so it might not fall. If your God is at risk of falling, if you don't peg it up that it might totter, you don't have a worthy God. Case dismissed. But it goes on. "But you," verse 8, "but you, Israel, are my servant." I listened to a message by Bill Gallatin several years ago, and I've got notes in my Bible here where I basically replaced the things that were said to Israel with my own name. You know, God speaking these things to me. But you, Brian, but you, Ken, but you, Christy, are my servant. That idea going through this. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Again, it's a transition here to the things of comfort, but he also uses the name Jacob for them. Jacob, you guys know what the name Jacob means? Heel catcher. Yeah. I have a son named Jacob. But Jacob in the Bible, yeah, that's what it means, is heel catcher, conniver kind of thing. So the implication is here, but you, Israel, you're my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen. It wasn't of anything that you did to deserve it, right? You're heel catcher. You're my chosen because I chose you, because I loved you. The descendants of Abraham, my friend, verse 9, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. Check this out, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. Again, think of the context of this. The Assyrians just came through and nearly wiped them out. And then within 100 years of this, the Babylonians are going to wipe them out, are going to conquer Jerusalem. But in that, God's saying, don't fear, because the end of the story is not yet written. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's a good verse for us to plug our own name in there when we're burdened by the past or overtaken by the present or fearful of the future. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 11, behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. Talk about a punctuation mark. For I, verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. And just in case we took some pride in that, that we were something because of that, he continues on in verse 14. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. Fear not, you worm, Brian. You men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Again, that formal name for God used there. Fear not, you worm. I took a note here when Bill was teaching, and he was talking about, when you go back to the last chapter, how God used Israel as part of his plan A, to show his righteousness, to show his justice. He gives this picture here of a worm. How many people are fisher persons? Some of you. What happens when you stick a hook in that worm? Why do you use a worm? Why would you use a worm? What's that? Wiggly. They're wiggly, okay? They're active. Certainly, they're way more active when you put a hook in them. But you put a hook in them, and anybody ever stick a hook in a worm and get squirted? Okay. My Bruins fan reminded me what time it is. You get squirted. What's that? 7:16, thank you. You put a hook in it and it squirts stuff out, which is kind of gross, but you throw that in the water and it's an attractant, right? That's what attracts the fish. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I'll help you, says the Lord and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, verse 15, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. Anybody know what a thresher is? Some of you guys do. Come on. What's that?
A beater?
A cutter thing. Anybody ever spend their summers haying, itching, scratching? Yeah. So that's those things are threshers. They go through, they cut the grass, and then they turn it and all that. But look what the Lord is saying. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small. Is that a picture that works in your head? Not in my head. Unless I consider the New Testament where it says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you tell a mountain to go over there, to move here, move there. And this is the same God. The mountains will just be moved and cut down. Understand, too, this starts with fear not. And we tag, how am I going to get through this? And the message, I think, through this whole section is the Spirit of God is going to take care of things. I will take care of you. I will help you. Verse 16, you shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Verse 17 says, the poor and needy seek water, but there's none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. The wilderness is like the desert here. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. This is in comparison to idols that you've got to peg up because they can't stand on their own. Present your case, verse 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons. Let's hear what you got. Let's see the evidence. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Again, verse 22 that we covered, let them show us the former things that were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. So the things that were, how they ended up, and then declare to us the things to come. Show us the things, verse 23, that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Put up or shut up, basically. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Do something if you have the ability. Indeed, verse 24, you are nothing and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination, it says. And then verse 25, this begins that section. And I'm glad we didn't try to tackle it, but I think we can at least point out the highlights next week. I don't want to break for another session without getting it, because it is some of the coolest prophecy that you'll see, naming the name of somebody. And I think you can tie that into Daniel and Daniel showing him, hey, this is talking about you. And that's part of what contributed to Cyrus becoming a righteous man. But anyways, he says, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as through mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say he is righteous. Surely there was no one who shows. Surely there was no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. The first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, verse 28, for I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. There are nothing of these idols. Indeed, verse 29, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. What a description. Their idols that they've built, that these craftsmen have gathered together, they're wind and confusion. And chapter 42 begins with, behold. And chapter 43 begins with, but now. So remember, there weren't chapter breaks in the scrolls. All of this flows together. I encourage you to read through chapter 45 before next Wednesday, over the next week if you can. It'll make it a lot easier to point out the things that I don't want you to miss. Questions? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that all throughout your word, and certainly demonstrated in these parts, Lord, as we see the things of the past with Abraham, and we see when this was written, the things yet to come with Cyrus, that you are the first and the last. You are the God throughout. You are in control of all things. Nothing surprises you. Nothing shocks you. Lord, that alone gives us reason to obey your command to not fear. Lord, help us to take comfort and be reminded of these words this week, that you will hold our hand through the trial. Lord, regardless of what anybody else thinks or what other idols they may follow or use as a crutch, we have the living God holding our hand, leading, directing, guiding, and loving us through every situation that we're in and every situation yet to come. We thank you for that, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.